Luke chapter 19, reading verses 28 through verse 40, the account that Luke gives us of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, or Palm Sunday, as that Passion Week then would begin for him. We pick up the reading then in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are doing it or why you are untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. So Luke has prepared in his gospel for us to see the arrival of Jesus as the kingly Messiah. The preceding parable that we have in verse 11 and following of the minas, as it's recorded there, which is parallel to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, but has the distinct flavor to it in the Lucan account, with a king who has a kingdom and goes away and who is rejected by those people who rule over him as he returns to have the accounts balanced, sets the stage. As Jesus came for salvation to Zacchaeus' house earlier in chapter 19, as we read the account of Jesus and Zacchaeus, so now he comes to Jerusalem for salvation. He comes to die. He comes on the mission as the king to accomplish the great redemption of his people. As we enter this time of national elections, we've already crossed the one border of, so to speak, of the primaries, and now the Rubicon is coming with the elections coming in November. We, as American people, but it bears the whole sense of humanity throughout our generations, we long for one to rule well and to rule justly. We want government to do its job to maintain order, that there would be justice and righteousness. And there have been kings in the past. We now have presidents and presidents who act like kings. But we have that dynamic in front of us. We know that civil government exists, and we long for that justice. And at times, even particularly to Americans, we believe that we can be our own little kings, but we're caught short by reality as things happen out of our control that we cannot even contain or control. The world offers its kings. Some take rule by force. But Jesus comes as the true king, the suffering servant priestly king, the one who sets government rightly. who has come to accomplish the Father's purpose, who has come and has laid the foundation of his Father's kingdom, to which all who are trusting in him will be heirs to and members of. And so we long for that heavenly Jerusalem, and we long for that rule while we see only dim pictures in this life. To come to Jesus in faith means more than coming to a Savior. What Jesus is showing us here through the gospel writer of Luke is that he, Jesus, our Savior, must be our King. He must rule over our lives. His word must direct our lives. We must live in accordance with his commandments. As he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so by faith, we receive him as Savior and King, even as the people here did, joyfully. This is a day of great joy, being reminded that Jesus is King, that despite all that's going on in our lives that may seem trying or difficult, or in our world that may oppress us, Christ is King. He came as King. He reigns as King. And we can say to the world, we have a King, who is a just king and a righteous king, a gracious king. Come, come and worship him. Come under his favorable rule. Come and behold his glory and receive mercy from this king. Let's take a look at how Luke then opens up for us the evidence of Christ as king, the expression of him as king, and then the effect of his kingship. Just briefly, first, note his leadership as the first evidence of his kingship. Luke tells us that in our scripture, as we read it in verse 28, that he led the way to Jerusalem. In all the other accounts, he was on the way. He was moving towards Jerusalem because his eye is on the cross. This is his time. He is going there. But Luke specifically says for us, he went on ahead. He led the vanguard. It was an uphill, winding road from Jericho. He had just been to Jericho, and now he is on his way, and he's leading the way as the king. He was determined to go to the capital city. In Luke 9, we're told that he set his face towards Jerusalem, that nothing could stop him, that he was on his way. He knew what was before him. He clearly had his entrance to Jerusalem planned. We see that as he will command his disciples. He forces the issue that had been brewing between him and the religious leaders now to be set in motion. What they had attempted to do earlier in trying to arrest him or apprehend him or in some way demean him, he had put off, but now is the time. And in his plan, in his time as the king, he sets the table for the great controversy that's about to erupt, which will result in his death. So he has evidence of leadership. He commands, as we're told. He commanded the disciples to bring him the donkey's colt. He told them what to do, how to do it, what to do, when they were to do it. He had commanded Zacchaeus to come down out of the tree. If you remember the story, he didn't ask Zacchaeus when he saw Zacchaeus. He didn't say, would you like to come down? He said, Zacchaeus, come down. It was a command. He had commanded the blind man to receive his sight in the previous chapter. Throughout this, Luke is building the case and showing us that Jesus is in control. He has the power. And he has servants, the owners of the colt to which Jesus would lay claim and lay use for, hearing that Jesus had need of it, relented. Jesus knew that they would. He had ordered it to be so. And we're reminded then that Jesus has many servants in many places, in many times. Many of them are not well known. I mean, who were these individuals, the unnamed individuals who owned the colt? We don't know. But they gave of this young colt who had never been ridden, never been used for the use of Jesus. And Jesus has his servants in every place, in every part of government, in society, within his church, and around the world, and we don't know. They appear and they are obedient at the time that they're called upon to act, and they do as God commands, out of love and out of gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. I've walked through my life and have run into these people that just come out of nowhere and they show up to do a particular task or do something or to be of help or to pave the way. And you didn't even know such people were in such places. And we find them all over. Because, you see, Christ is king and he has his servants. And what the world forgets is that this king has his people and he rules. There's the expression of Christ as king. Note his observed works. He draws near to Jerusalem, and he's mounted on this colt, and it excites the crowd, and they joined with the disciples in making him the people's king. They're just amazed at who Jesus is and what he has done. They had seen him heal blind Bartimaeus in chapter 18, or have heard, or perhaps some of them saw, the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11. They had heard of these great things, and they wondered at his works. And so, as they gathered together, they praised God and rejoiced with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Jesus' public miracles gave proof to his divine authority and his divine identity as the King of Kings and the Lord of Life. He was obedient to the scriptures. He fulfilled Zechariah 9 and Psalm 118, verse 26, particularly in this particular passage. He arranges the events and things to purposely fulfill these passages. He has the colt brought, you see. The people greet him with a messianic greeting from Psalm 118. And Jesus has come to do his Father's will. It's interesting, as we look at this greeting of Jesus, as this praise of Jesus in Luke chapter 19, verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118. And then Luke adds this peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That maybe what they said, maybe it was added to the whole of the scripture that they used. It's not there in Psalm 118. But what does it echo? What does that last phrase? I'll read it again. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What does that echo in Luke's gospel? It sounds like Christmas. Think about that. Think about that. How Luke has been preparing us for this moment. We'll come back to that in a moment, but I wanted to just drop that thought for you. Because you see, Jesus is obedient to the scriptures, and Luke is arranging all these things in the storyline as he hears these things, and he's putting it all together. And so Jesus is owned by God himself. He's one set apart by the Lord. He lives his life. He uses an unbroken colt, an animal devoted to God from the law, Numbers chapter 19. He had been born of a virgin. He was the firstborn, Luke 1:34. And he would be buried in an unused tomb in Luke 23. All these things were firsts. He was one completely set apart, who was owned by God, unique in every way and aspect for us, shown to be the one of God's own choice. Jesus was God's king and not a worldly king, a king in earthly power or prestige. Jesus came to do God's work and his will, the salvation of sinners like you and me. And what's the effect? What's the effect of Christ as king? Well, just like now, and so often in the past, we see the immediate effect in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They were outraged. Here comes this fellow, this one whom they have disputed with, this one whom they thought had questionable theology, who certainly wasn't from any of the rabbinic schools. And he has the audacity to come into Jerusalem in such a manner as to present himself as none other than the Messiah, and to accept the praises of the people who would acclaim him as such. They knew all of these evidences. They had seen all these things. And yet they would not have Jesus as their king. Remember the parable, the 10 minas I mentioned earlier, beginning in verse 11? We read in verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. Note the context. He's near Jerusalem. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. That is what they had thought of what God's kingdom would be. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And then the return, obviously a king. He's going to receive a kingdom. And he calls his servants, but look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." This is the part that where Luke adds these little other facts for the story. And we see the Pharisees fulfilling the very part of the parable. And at the end of the parable, we find in verse 27, "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Jesus is not a wallflower king, a soft king. He is a divine ruler over all things, and he will have justice served. That day is coming, mark my words, as every preacher who has been faithful to preach God's word until in the past times past, that Christ will come again. And when he comes again, he will come with judgment. He will come for salvation to be sure, but that salvation is accomplished, and he will come to divide the sheep from the goats, and he will come and bring judgment, and he will slay. As for those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here. And he will cast them into the fire, the eternal lake of fire, and judgment will be meted out. This is the king that is our king. He is gracious. He is kind. He is the Prince of Peace, but he is a king with all authority. And so the first effect of this king is that he's rejected. They wanted, these Pharisees wanted their place. They wanted to be in control. And we often want a king as long as he does what we want. But we want to reserve a certain amount of authority for ourselves. But that's not the Christ of the Scriptures. But not is he only rejected. But we go back to our storyline in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 and following. He is acclaimed. The people knew of his miracles and works, as we've seen. They had heard his teachings. They were aware, and they received him and acclaimed him as the Messiah. And yet, in a few short days, what will they want? They will want his blood. They will deny him as their king. You see, many outside of the church, in the world at large, are in open rebellion against God and his order and are clearly the enemies of God's kingdom. And we pray that God would bring them and convert them and draw them into his kingdom. But there are many that are out there, and so we see. I would suggest to you that there are many, many more over the whole course of time that are in the church, but we'll leave it at that. at my next point is that there are, however, also many in the church who align themselves with Jesus, who profess Jesus, but will deny him in the end. It's not enough to talk about Jesus or to say you love Jesus or make Jesus the focus of your conversation. There needs to be everything that goes with that, that is repentance and aligning oneself through that repentance with God's word and trusting oneself in life with him. These people received him. They acclaimed him. Yet they wanted a king like many of us do, like the world. We want a king that will do what we want. We want a king that will act the way we want him to act. We want a king, in this case, in their idea, a king of the son of David who would reestablish the throne of David and the kingdom of Israel to its former glory in this world as we think of a kingdom. But what does Jesus say about his kingdom? My kingdom is not of this world. And I would suggest to you that that statement of Jesus not only applies to his kingdom as he was speaking about it then before Pilate, but it speaks about his kingdom for all times. His kingdom is not a worldly kingdom. And for those who are hoping for a worldly kingdom to be reestablished, even as the Jews thought of a kingdom being reestablished, are on the wrong page. His kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't look like this world. It will never look like this world. It is something entirely different. And he reigns. And he will reign. But not in an earthly sense that we think of it. Now, note how Luke then refers, as we thought of earlier, to Luke chapter 2, verse 14, as someone said, Christmas. As they herald him and acclaimed him as king, we find in Luke's record, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You see how Luke ties this together? What he's doing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is seeing the whole picture, that this one who was born as a babe was born as the king. And now we find him fulfilling the fact that he is a king as he reveals himself as king. He is God's chosen king who alone and only brings peace and reconciliation of heaven and glory to God. It's an interesting phrase. It's not peace among men whom he is well pleased. It's just an echo of that. So we can, I think, associate it, but it is peace in heaven. In other words, the warfare of heaven against earth has now ceased. Why? Because the king has come. The sacrifice is about to be made. There is now, as Paul writes, now no condemnation. There is reconciliation. There is now a people of God who are redeemed and paid for completely. The work will be accomplished. It is as certainly and sure as done, even as Jesus is about to do it, because, well, it's God. And when God says he's going to do something, you can count on it. He's not like us, fickle, and maybe will change his mind partway through or get to the garden and say, whoops, I didn't sign up for this. Do you ever get that moment where you start to do something and you say, wait a minute, can I get off? I didn't sign up for this. I want to change my mind. Jesus didn't do that. He saw the effects. He recoiled at it, but he said what? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine be done. And so it is that Jesus is the one who is the Prince of Peace, not in a very worldly sense, although, yes, I think there's part effects to that, but I think the peace is the reconciliation between God and man. We who were at enmity with God are now brought into the family of God and reconciled with God through Jesus the Christ. And so, as Paul would write that in Romans chapter 5, those grand verses after he lays out the great doctrine of justification. Since therefore we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the King of Kings. This is why we should rejoice. Oh, we long for worldly and temporal peace, and we want order, and I admit I have the same emotions. But remember what Christ has accomplished. Remember the battle that really is, that means so much, that is behind all other battles. It is Christ who has brought reconciliation between us and God and us. The final effect then of Christ as King then is his application to us. How do we do that? How are we to take this to our lives? How does Christ become our King? It is not a mere act of will. It is not a mere decision. It involves those things, but is not merely those things. It's not a decision based on Scripture, the truth of Scripture, or the experience that we've had of God. No, it involves those things, but it is not merely those things. No, Jesus becomes our King by God's spiritual gifts of faith and repentance. It is his work. It is his action. He's the one who starts it. The power comes from him. For those of you who are in Sunday school this morning, in the adult class where Dr. Godfrey was speaking about the leper, what does a leper need? He needs saved. He can't do it. He needs God to act for him. And that's the whole point. How does Christ become our King? He doesn't say to us now, bow the knee, as if we had the power and by the sheer command, as it were, we would do it. No, he comes to us and changes our hearts by the working of his Spirit, and we willingly bow the knee. Now, there will be a day, on that great day, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, whether they want to or not. But that day is not yet. But here is the day. We must admit our sin. We must turn from our sin. And we must ask for God's mercy by faith in the joy that God has for us in forgiveness of sins. That is how Christ becomes our King. And the only way that we're going to admit our sin is for our minds to be informed by Scripture to know what sin is, because we're always trying to find a way to justify our sin or to make it less than what it really is. Why do we need Jesus Christ as our King? Because we cannot redeem or save ourselves from our enslavement to sin. We have no ability. For as we read this morning, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. The lost can't find himself. Reminds me of wandering around in the great department store of Clarkins as a child, being enticed by the toy aisle and sucked in as my parents were on their mission to get whatever they needed for the house. And as I was wowing over all the choices of the toys and became immersed in all the options and thinking about what I could have, it slowly dawned on my little brain in the back that, wait a minute, Mom and Dad aren't here. And as I turned and looked, the aisle was empty. And I ran to the main aisle from where I came and looked back and forth, and yep, no Mom and Dad. And two thoughts struck my mind at the same time, almost simultaneously. One, I'm lost. Two, I'm in trouble. I wanted to be found, but I was afraid to be found. Isn't that how it is with God and us? We want to be found. Our sin has enslaved us. We've been enticed. We've been drawn away. We realize at some moment we're lost, and now we're thinking, oh my, I'm not so sure I want him to find me. My sin is so bad. And so I frantically looked aisle to aisle to aisle, and no parents. And then over the voice of the speaker, is there a little redhead boy that has lost his parents? Oh. They're waiting for you at the customer service or whatever it was. It was a desk, I don't remember. I was glad to be found. You see, we need someone to save us. We must admit our willing enslavement to sin. We need a moral, spiritual, and physical government in an ordered world. That's what we crave for. Isn't that what's going on? It amazes me in our society right now, in all the disorder that's happening. I don't care what you look at, where you go, any part of the economy, it seems, and I suppose it can get a whole lot worse. I pray not, but it certainly has in history in other countries. But everywhere you look, whether you want to talk about the border, whether you want to talk about what Congress is doing, or whether you want to talk about your personal life, it just seems like there's chaos and disorder. And how do I maintain order? Because God is saying, you need my king. You can't do it yourself. You need a savior. Your world needs a savior. And the wisdom of man, have you noticed how the more wise we get, the dumber we get? It's amazing to me. So why do we need a king? Because we need someone to lead us, someone to rule over us, someone to direct our lives, someone to bring order to the chaos of our sinful world. And what does it mean to have Jesus Christ as our King? Like our text, Jesus must capture your heart by his powerfully divine works. Look upon him from Scripture. Let his teaching, but his works and all that he is and all of his glory and all who he is before you exposed in Scripture, and let that capture your heart. He must be the king that you adore. We must believe that Jesus is truly leading our lives for his glory. They're not meaningless, just points of time and exercises in futility, but he has a plan and a purpose. And yes, the way is difficult, and the road gets narrow, and it makes twists and turns. But just like Jesus' life, there's a plan and a purpose and an outcome that brings glory to God, and so is your life in Christ. Whatever the world throws at you, don't let them think or let you believe in what they're trying to tell you is that your world is completely in chaos and you need them. No, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is what gives you meaning. Not how the world defines you. Not TikTok, not Instagram, not Facebook, not whatever the social media thing. You don't need that affirmation. You need the affirmation of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, because he is your creator. He is your redeemer. It is he who has given his life for you. And we must therefore live obediently to his word. We must plant ourselves in the very word of God and not be moved. It must tell us how we should live before God, where we should live in the sense of, I mean, I don't mean the geographical location, but where, never mind. What I mean is living in a way in this world that we're living in this world here, but our foot is planted in heaven. That we're not citizens only in this world, but we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. That's what I mean by the where. Always aware that we're to bring glory to God. Always aware that our morals and standards have to be defined by Scripture and not by the way the world defines them. That our arguments with the world about these most basic things of who human beings are, of gender and all this other stuff that's going on, of right and wrong, that it is God who defines those things. He has made us. This is not just a pleasant controversy and an argument, a disagreement that we can work out with some compromise. There are standards. And there is truth. And we must be true to truth. And so we live obediently to his word in joy, despite the trials and the costs. That we live a life of joy in Christ. Your contest with sin, Satan, and the world is about Jesus' victory and his glory. We should joyfully live as servants of the triune and eternal King, Jesus the Christ. That's what they should see in us. That's what this day is about. Paul wrote in Romans 4, speaking in the context of the arguments over what you should eat. But note the ending of this. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's how we should live. It is God's kingdom in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. May Jesus be our King. And may we say to the world, whatever they want to promote as the Savior, Jesus is the Savior. And I live for him, not just in church, but in every day of my life. And I have peace with the world and peace with God because he is my peace. Let's pray.